Let's get into the Word. We're in the book of Numbers. We just finished singing, "I Want to Know You, Lord." And that's the cry of anybody in any generation who has come into covenant relationship with God. They want to know Him. You can't even begin to want to know Him until He has at least begun to reveal Himself to you. And the first generation of people to whom the Lord revealed Himself, at least as a nation, as a large group, was the generation that we're reading about right now in the book of Numbers. The generation that was rescued from Egypt. And we learn a lot about knowing God from this generation. As old as these documents are, they are inspired. And that means in every generation they come to life in a different way. The history of this early generation speaks to us in our generation. We learn their lessons by watching their failures and their victories. And we learn a lot about how the Lord is and how He calls us to be with Him by seeing how He deals with these people, by watching how He both enforces and blesses with His covenant, how He disciplines and how He shows grace. In the first nine chapters, well, and into the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers, what we find is the last 20 days before they leave from Sinai to go across to Canaan, across the desert to Canaan. Every once in a while, the scriptures will slow way, way down and cover sort of in depth a relatively short period of time. And then the scriptures will go over sometimes months and years and in just one chapter or even one verse, hundreds of years in one verse sometimes. And then we'll slow down again to learn lessons from a particular short period of time again. This is true in the New Testament as well. 30 years of church history are all in the book of Acts. Half the book of John is just the last day of the life of Jesus. Okay, actually the last week, and then much of that is in the last night. And so that when it slows down, it's time to take a close look. The problem is that people don't want to take a close look at the book of Numbers. They would like to just get it over with. But there's just so much in it. There's so much in it when you see how the Lord relates to these people. Now, in the first five chapters, which we looked at last week, you'll notice in those last 20 days, remember that the people have been there for about a year. Actually, it's been a year since they were rescued. And they've been in front of Mount Sinai, camped there, kind of got used to living out there in the middle of nowhere as a brand new nation, actually, is what they are. They're just getting used to that idea. And the Lord is now preparing to send them across the desert after this approximately a year since they left Egypt. He is getting ready to send them out in a step of faith unlike anything they've ever done before, and a step of faith, as a matter of fact, that they will fail to begin with. Ultimately, it doesn't fail because God takes the next generation in. But it's going to be a major, major challenge. So these last 20 days are really the capstone on a lengthy period of time in which this group of people has learned that they belong to God. Like it or not, understand it all or not, they belong to God now. And He is going to bless them, and He is going to teach them how to think and how to be an army, which they've never been before, how to be a nation with real laws, which they've never been before, how to administer justice to one another as judges and within some sort of infrastructure. They've never had to do that before. They've never had to really take on the responsibility of national life, and it's a huge responsibility, something you shouldn't enter into without faith in God. They've never had to take on any of that responsibility. Being a slave is easy. You just do what you're told and complain, and people love complaining, and doing what you're told gets all the responsibility off you. When you go out there and have to do it on your own, well, then it's a bigger challenge, and that's where these people are going. So after a year, He's getting them ready. In the last 20 days, about, well, half a dozen things need to take place, the final issues. And in the first five chapters, as I mentioned, what He's done already is He's counted them. Census number one is in chapter one. It's why it's called the book of Numbers, because He numbers the people. In English anyway, and in Latin it comes across as numbers. And He numbers them. He numbers them again in chapter 26, the second generation. He's counting them for to make them into an army, basically. And then He taught them where He was going to camp. He not only numbered them and counted them, He placed them where He wanted them. Used to be they could camp wherever they wanted. Now he says, no, you're going to camp in a certain way around me, because the tabernacle was in the middle, and they were camped all around him. And we looked at that little chart last week, and we saw that God cares where he puts people. He really cares where he puts people. There's a reason why you are where you are. This is borne out very clearly in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Members of the body, each member of the body having a specific role to play and different than the others, and every one of them equally valuable to the Lord and to his work, but in a different place. And this was true in the Old Covenant as well. He had every one of the tribes in a particular order, starting with Judah, and they were camped around the tabernacle. He was at the center, and they were in the places where he put them. And that's the way it always is when God's work is being done. The Lord is at the center, and people say, I will work wherever you put me, Lord, and I'll serve in the camp spot that you have me. Chapters 3 and 4, he deputizes an entire tribe, the Levites. Now remember, for those of you who don't know this, it's confusing sometimes looking into the New Testament, seeing all different kinds of terminology for people, and even in the Old Testament. But back here, we start to learn some of the terminology that we use all through the whole Bible, and one of the terms is Levite. What is a Levite? It's a guy with genes. No. Levi Strauss was a Jewish German man who made jeans, and that's why we call them Levi's. But Levi, the tribe of Levi, was one particular tribe that the Lord said, I'll take this entire tribe. It was Moses' tribe. Moses and Aaron were of the Levitical tribe. But when you talk about a Levite, you're also talking about something else. And you need to understand this. Under normal circumstances, a Levite is a person who is an assistant to a priest. Now, the priests were also members of the tribe of Levi, so you could technically call them Levites in the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical system. However, there was a very sharp distinction between a Kohen, which was a priest, and a Levite. A Levite was a member of one of the subfamilies in the Levitical tribe, the Kohathites or the Merarites or the Gershonites. And they were each assigned a specific task to assist the priests who were actually of the family of Aaron. The priests were all, in the beginning, the priests were all of the family of Aaron. And they all served under Aaron. But they were all in the tribe of Levi. So chapters 3 and 4 are basically the Lord setting aside that tribe and saying, these belong to me, they will be the helpers for the priests, and they will be the priests themselves. I've already talked quite a bit about priests. In 3 and 4 of Numbers, he says, now these are the people who are going to be serving. He deputizes them. He says, look, all of you owe me your firstborn. Every one of you owe me your firstborn. Instead of taking your firstborn, I'm going to give your firstborn back, and I'm going to take an entire tribe. And they're going to be the ones to serve me. And they were not counted among the war census. When they took the war census, they left the Levites out. They counted them separately because they belonged to God. And they were solely for his purposes. And these were the only people allowed to touch anything in the tabernacle. They were the only people allowed to carry anything. And they were not all allowed to carry just anything they wanted. They each had assignments. If you remember, even among the Gershonites, who were kind of the CBs of the group, they were the guys who put the beams together and put the whole thing up. And each one had their own beam they were supposed to carry. I mean, they knew right down to the nails. And they didn't really use nails. But the stuff they used to hold it all together. And this was a huge portable thing that they carried. It was extremely heavy. There was a lot to it. So they all had their jobs. The Lord said, they belong to me, and they will all live in the middle of the camp around, as a buffer zone, sort of, around the tabernacle, and then the rest of the tribes around that. So he deputizes the Levites in chapters 3 and 4. And in chapter 5, remember, he reminds them of three very important issues. Just a little reminder, you know, before you go on a trip, how often does your mom say, oh, one more thing, drive dangerously? Why do we always say drive carefully? I mean, we all kind of like, no, I was going to go run into something. But it's the last thing, you know, that we want to say. And it's interesting in chapter 5, just prior to leaving, the Lord reminds them of the importance of purity symbolized in the whole issue of the lepers and not being allowed inside the camp. Integrity regarding treating one another, some special instructions about treating one another with integrity. And fidelity or moral purity, and especially with regard to keeping marriage sanctified. And we saw how important that was and how central these are to the covenant people in both covenants. Very serious issues. Purity, integrity, and fidelity. Well, then in chapter 6, we begin a new chapter here. But really, things are just going on. These are some of the things that need to be done before they leave. Now, what if you were a person who was not a Levite, but you wanted to have a time of very special closeness with the Lord? The Levites had the distinction of being set apart for God's work, and everybody knew it. And it was a very special thing. Is the Lord a respecter of persons? Were only the Levites allowed to come closely into God's presence and have the distinction of making special vows to the Lord, including the limitations that would come along with that? Because along with all of that closeness to God, there came some limitations with regard to other things. The high priest, for instance, had some very severe limitations on him as long as he was on duty, and all the priests, as a matter of fact, had. There were certain places they couldn't go. They couldn't touch dead bodies, and when they were on duty, they couldn't partake of any alcoholic beverage. What if you were a person who said, I want to set aside a period of my life to be like a priest, even though I'm not a priest and even though I wouldn't serve in the tabernacle, but I want to have that same sense of closeness with God? He provides it. It's the Nazarite vow. And that's what chapter 6 is about. It's interesting to me that the Lord sets aside a vow for anybody who wants to come close. It's not that the rest of the people couldn't be close to God through the normal system. But sometimes there are seasons in a person's life when they simply say, I want to be closer to the Lord. And of course, the closest people were the priests. They were the ones right in the inner sanctum. But if a person who wasn't a priest wanted to set aside a period of time, they could do it with a Nazarite vow, which was very similar in a lot of ways to the way the high priesthood was. And yet it was for people who were not of the high priesthood. The Lord always makes a way for people to come to know Him, who want to know Him. The problem is that some people just don't care. But there's a way. If there's a will in the human heart to come to know the Lord, there's a way for Him to work it out. And He puts together what we know as the Nazarite vow. And so we'll read about it in chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, and He said, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman, now this was either one could do this, in the priesthood only a man, but in the Nazarite vow, and by the way, a priest could take a Nazarite vow too. In the Nazarite vow could be either a man or a woman. When a man or a woman makes a special vow, the word means difficult or awesome or spectacular or hard, marvelous. It's an interesting word, palal. A special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord. And I'll describe it in a minute. A Nazarite comes from a Hebrew root which means to separate. And it means a person completely separate from everything else that's going on. The interesting thing is, though, that a Nazarite was not really, it wasn't a monk, it wasn't a person who went away from society, but stayed within the society within certain restrictions that made them visibly different than other people for the period of time that they had the vow. The Nazarite vow was almost always a temporary vow. There were some lifelong Nazarites, as you know. Samson was one of them. Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite, and John the Baptist was a lifelong Nazarite as well. But for the most part, a Nazarite vow was a temporary vow, and you can see why it would really affect your lifestyle within society to take on a Nazarite vow, unless you were going to be a monk. And incidentally, none of those guys were monks, particularly. I mean, John was. John the Baptist was, to a certain extent, a monk. But he mixed it up with the society pretty seriously when he was doing his ministry. So you'll watch what happens. He says they're going to be dedicated or set apart, and in some very specific ways. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar. You guys, is that a real sacrifice? I don't know. It's not for me. Not one of my favorite beverages. Whether made from wine or strong drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, that's the same basic word for Nazarite, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. No raisins, no nothing. You can't even get close. And all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, however long he decided to do it. He shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head, grow long. In all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. Now, it didn't apply so much to animals, but it applied to any time coming near a corpse. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, even if his mother or dad dies during the time of this vow that he takes. He's not allowed to go and touch them or get into the same tent with them even. He won't make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because of his separation to God. It is on his head, represented by his hair. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy, completely holy, to the Lord. First of all, no alcohol or grape products, raisins, grapes, juice, wine, or whatever. Yayin is the Hebrew word for wine, and it means wine. It doesn't mean grape juice. It means real wine that if you drank too much, you would get drunk. And then there's another word on top of that, shakar, which means strong drink, but it's not what we call strong drink. What we call strong drink is whiskey, but they didn't distill. What they had is two types of rotting vegetation. One was fruit. That turns into wine. The other was grain. What does grain turn into? Beer. And so they had something like beer. Basically, they could make alcohol in those two ways, and the strong drink was probably a reference to something like what we would call beer or ale or something like that. They didn't have the technology for distillation that we came up with in order to get drunker as the years went by. And so, but the Lord says, none of that. The interesting thing is, we joke about that, but the fact of the matter is, it was not so much just the alcoholic nature of it. It was the fact that wine especially represented what was good in life. If you had wine, what it meant was you had grapes. If you had grapes, that means you had a good season, because grapes rely on a good rainy season. It means you had roots in the soil, both literally and figuratively. If you had a vineyard. See, there's a lot of symbolism in all of this, and the abstaining from any fruit of the vine meant you're not doing something that would normally be your right to do, and in fact be pleasurable, and in fact be part of the good parts of life. And the Lord never told his people they couldn't enjoy the good parts of life unless they specifically gave them up for a period of time in order to dedicate themselves to him. And that's exactly what this is about. It's not really about the alcoholic nature, because God had already commanded his people, you're never to be drunk anyway, period. Anyway, that wasn't even the point. The point was, it was the pleasure and what it all represented. I'm giving up for a period of time something that I have a right to, that is not wrong for me to do, but I'm giving it up to come closer to the Lord and to be dedicated to him. And this would also alter your social engagements, because everywhere you went in that culture, you'd be eating something that came from a vine or drinking something that came from a vine. Grapes were just the major source of everything in a lot of ways, raisins and wine and juice and all that stuff. And you'd have to you'd be going to the potluck, and you'd be passing everything up and drinking water. Everybody would know. And so that's why they didn't want to do it for very long. It was a temporary vow. No haircut. Basically, the hair represented the strength of the person, and the length of the hair represented the length of the vow. So the longer the hair, the longer the vow. The lifelong Nazarite would have really, really long hair. When you think of John the Baptist, you think of a guy with hair down the middle of his back, possibly in a ponytail, but maybe not. Oh, that'd be a scary-looking guy. No wonder people came to watch him and listen to him. Big old bushy beard, big long hair, I would get a laugh out of people who draw pictures or have artists' renderings of Samson, it was known, had really long hair, because it's part of the story. He got it cut off, and so that's all part of the story. But I've seen pictures of Samuel with a hair that looked like he was in the Marine Corps. It was just like... And Samuel didn't have hair like in the Marine Corps. Samuel had hair down the middle of his back. He only shaved it once in a while, and the reason would be if he came across a dead body. If somebody died in your presence, you had to shave your head. That's what the next section we won't read, but that's what they did. And the reason for that was, if you came in contact with death, you were in contact with the result of sin in the world. Now, you already belong to God, so you got to start your vow all over again, because God has nothing to do with sin, and he has nothing to do with death in the sense of his ultimate reality. He himself doesn't die. Life is in his presence. And so that's why the hair would be cut only if a person broke the vow by coming in contact with a dead person. And so the hair was to be very, very long. And it would just continue. And then when you were finished with the vow, then you would cut the hair all off, you'd shave it off, and you'd start all over again as a normal person, and you could cut your hair after that. So the hair represented all of this. And when they would come in contact with a dead person, for instance, Samuel actually executed Agag, one of the kings of one of the ites back then. And he had to go shave his head after that. Because he couldn't, if he was a lifelong Nazarite would only shave his head if he came in contact with death. And if a person was a regular Nazarite for, say, 6 weeks or a month or a year or however long you picked, you came in contact with somebody that was dead, you had to shave your head and start all over again. So that was pretty clear that you were going to be careful about what you came across. No haircut. And that's why, by the way, when Delilah had Samson's hair cut off and he took his vow so lightly, that's why the Lord took his strength away. It wasn't about, when I was a kid, I thought to myself, wow, you know, what's the big deal, the cut the hair thing? What's that all about? Why did God get mad at him for cutting his hair? I mean, everybody wanted to cut my hair. And then, if you understand he was a Nazarite from birth, then you realize that for him to allow that to even get close to happening meant that he was taking his Nazarite vow extremely lightly. That's what was the problem with him. And then, of course, I already mentioned, no contact with human death. God is eternally alive, and death is a reminder of the curse and sin. So as long as you were a Nazarite, you had to stay away. Now you say, well, that wouldn't be much of a problem. I don't remember the last time I came in contact with a dead body. Well, that's because we live in the 21st century, but in those days, they were constantly in contact with dead bodies. You wouldn't be very old as a young person. You wouldn't get to the age of 5 or 6 without seeing a corpse, because they didn't have memorial homes and funeral parlors and undertakers. The families did all of it themselves. And so you'd come in contact with that a lot. And furthermore, it was considered a very important part of being in the society to be there for somebody else when their family member died. And so there was always a very a constant awareness of death, much more so than we have in our culture, and we run from it. And they're very much a part of it. So for a Nazarite to be removed from that was really a sacrifice. All of these things represent sacrifice. To have the hair grow wild, or even, it was supposed to be relatively unkempt. I mean, maybe they put it under a scrunchie, right? And made it into a ponytail. I have daughters. That's where I learned these terms, you know. Maybe they put it in a ponytail, but even so, you'd be kind of sticking out like a sore thumb in the society. Everybody goes, oh, there's a Nazarite, you know, yeah, you know. So there's some sacrifice, the sacrifice of not having anything from the vine, the sacrifice of not being able to take part in any of the social customs that have anything to do with death. These are sacrifices. But they were sacrifices a person was willing to make when they made a vow. This sort of dedication is called pala in Hebrew, extraordinary, special, or wonderful. It was not, remember that it couldn't be commanded. God couldn't command them to do it. Well, he could, but I mean, he wouldn't. This was something that was voluntary. You make a vow to the Lord, it's your decision to make the vow. There's always a place for your decision to make a vow. You know, you have a relationship with God, you can make decisions. You can say, I've decided for me. Well, yeah, but somebody else says, well, yeah, I don't worry about that. And you say, well, yeah, but I do, because this is between me and God. And it has to be voluntary. If it's commanded, it loses its pala, its specialness. It's only good because it's voluntary. Many things in our walk with God are good because they're voluntary. People say, well, do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? And, you know, especially in the New Covenant, I tell them, you don't have to do hardly anything. I mean, if you're really looking for how to get by minimally with God, What's the least I can do and still go to heaven? That's the big question in a lot of people's minds. You know, and I don't even want to answer that. There are times when you just want to do something and you just want to walk with God and you want to spend a little extra money and spend some time with God and make a sacrifice and you know. Don't go be a Nazarite, though. I mean, I've talked to folks who try to take stuff out of the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament, and they take on Nazarite stuff. I remember a guy who put a big chunk in his ear, you know, because he saw it in the Old Testament about the slave thing, you know. That's baloney. You're in the New Covenant. There are a lot of ways that you can walk with the Lord closely without acting like a Nazarite. All of this was done away with when Jesus came. But the principle of voluntarily saying, Lord, this is between you and me, and I want to walk with you, especially in this topic. That is a valid thing. That is a wonderful thing. And maybe you have done that. It can't be commanded. It has to be voluntary. It can't be standardized. You can't tell anybody else to do it. No one had to tell anybody else. Or no one could form a group and say, now, okay, in order to join our group, you have to be a Nazarite. You couldn't do that. It ruined it. The person has to want to. And it has to be an individual thing. We always standardize everything, you know. And then it's not extraordinary anymore. If everybody's doing it, hello, it's not special anymore. And it can't be taken lightly, of course. You could see how this would be. Jot down, we won't turn, but jot down Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. It's where the Lord says, look, if you make a, I'm going to paraphrase it. The Lord says, look, you make a promise to me, you had better darn well keep it because you didn't have to make it in the first place. So you'll be in big trouble if you make it. You make the vow to me and then you break it. Don't do that. Don't break a vow that you make to God. You can read it when you get a chance. It doesn't word exactly like that, but very similar. Samson, and that's what caught Samson in trouble, is that he took his vow lightly. And I just want to point out that Samson was a Nazarite from birth, which is, I believe, why he took the Nazarite vow lightly, or maybe one reason. If you're born into something, sometimes you forget how valuable it can be. If you've been born into the body of Christ, if you were born into a Christian home or came to Christ at a, you know, out of sin and degradation at the age of two, and you kind of don't ever remember a time when you didn't know the Lord, you know, it's easy to say to yourself, well, this isn't much. Oh, well, I have, in his case, this long hair was the sign of his Nazarite vow. Well, this is no big deal. This is just I've been born into this. And we take it lightly. And he took it lightly. And he was dinking around. You know the story. He was dinking around with Delilah. He was toying with her, but he was also toying with his own strength because he wasn't taking seriously the fact that he was called by God to be somebody. And he thought, I've been this all my life. It's not that special. Well, he found out how special it was when it was gone. And the Lord was still faithful. Samson will be in heaven. And God gave him his hair back. Remember? But he didn't realize what he had lost until he had flirted with the world so much, and then it was gone. He was a Nazarite. He was called to God. And there's something for us to learn there, especially those of us raised in the church. It's a good thing to remember. Well, why? Why the Nazarite vow? Because there are times when you want to draw close to the Lord, and he wanted to make a way for them to do it. So no one could say, well, I'm not a priest. I guess I can't get close to God. He says, oh, yes, you can. Take a Nazarite vow. Verses 22 and following of chapter 6 are one of the most famous portions of the Bible. And incidentally, in case you didn't know, it's one of the oldest. In fact, the oldest piece of scripture anybody ever found, ever, is the Aaronic blessing. It's on a little piece of foil. It's a couple thousand, 3,000 years old, something like that. I don't know. Really old. And it's a portion of this Aaronic blessing. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 22. He said, speak to Aaron and to his sons and say, thus you shall bless. This is how you're going to bless the sons of Israel. Now, this is at the beginning, remember. This is at the beginning. He says, my intention is to bless these people. You listen to me, you priests. You work for me, and your job is to bless these people by bringing them into my presence and by giving to them my word and my truth and by mediating this sacrificial system so that my people can have my presence with them and they'll be blessed by it. So your job is to bless these people. And this is how it all started. This is the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood. This isn't an add-on. Right here, before they even take off, right as they're lighting the lamps, and we'll see that hopefully tonight, as they're lighting the lamps for the very first time on the menorah, he says, listen to me, Aaron, your job is to bless. The high priest is here to bless. So you tell him this. It's an awesome prayer. Speak to Aaron and tell him to tell the people of Israel this. You shall say to them, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace, which is far more than just the absence of war. It is the presence of wholeness and joy and all that we look for. You, what you're looking for in life is shalom. And that's why it's a greeting in Hebrew even to this day. And it came from the scriptures. It is everything the human heart seeks. Shalom. And he says, this only comes from God. Look at that blessing just briefly. There's so much that could be said here, and I'm having to go over it too quickly. But the Lord bless you and keep you. All blessing comes from God. Everything good you've ever experienced is secondhand from God or firsthand from God. All good, all good, all joy, all of it, not some of it, all of it, any good feeling, all of it has its origins in God. And we try and get it counterfeit. And even counterfeit joy is something people are sometimes willing to die for, even sinful joy, which is a counterfeit. Even the counterfeit of where God is, who he really is, people are willing to die for. Why is that? Because we were created to share what only he has, and that's the blessing. That is his blessing. May the Lord bless you as his covenant people and keep you. The word means to watch over you, to care for you, to protect you in the covenant. Keep you. He blesses you, and he can and he will keep you. Awesome. Make his face to shine upon you. That means to smile at you, to look at him, and to get the smile of the Almighty. Do you know how many kids live for the smile of their mom or their dad? You did when you were little. Your children look to you. They want to see you smile. And they'll do crazy things to try and get you to smile sometimes, won't they? And they'll bring to you little art stuff that they made that nobody else in the world would think was cute, but you do, and you smile. And you know what they're after? They're after that smile. Can you imagine the smile of the God of the universe? Can you imagine him looking to you and saying, I know you, and smiling? What a blessing this is. Incidentally, the pronouns here are singular. It's not may the Lord bless y'all. It's may the Lord bless you, singular. Meaning, as a nation, they would be blessed, but these individuals are looking for this blessing too. In the covenant only, you find this. In the covenant only. When you have a covenant with God, you can look forward to his smile as you walk with him. What an awesome thing. And be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Wow. And you shall, he says to the high priest, you shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Now notice that it's the high priest's job to invoke the name of God. And the reason that not just anybody could do the blessing was because only the high priest had the right and the responsibility. The high priest represented God personally. Really and truly represented God personally. Not like sometimes we think to each other, you know, well, so-and-so, you know, Billy Graham, he probably just really represents God personally. Well, Billy Graham's just a believer in Jesus. Any simple believer in Jesus can represent the Lord in a way the Old Testament saints didn't know. But when you're talking about the high priest, you're talking about an official position, not just the character of the individual, but the official position. Now, that's important because in the New Testament, the high priest is Jesus. And there are some people who believe that they can come to God without a high priest. And that's not true. You can't have the shalom. You can't have the Aaronic blessing. You can't have that without the covenant. And you can't have the covenant without God's anointed and appointed mediator, the high priest, and there's only one, Jesus. It's the only one left. The rest of them are all gone. There's not even a temple anymore. So when you come to Jesus, you're coming to the person who can give you this blessing. Chapter 7. Still dealing with business before they take off. Chapter 7 is an interesting chapter. And I'll tell you why. It's a list of giving. What happens is that they need to travel, and they also need certain utensils in order to work within the tabernacle. They had built the tabernacle, but they didn't have all the utensils to do everything that they needed yet. They needed some very special things. In a similar way to when we built our kitchen over here for the new building, we had to go out and buy some plates and silverware, right? That's just normal stuff. Well, the stuff that we find here in chapter 7 is actually the gifts that were made ceremonially by the tribes to the temple area for the purpose of enhancing the work of the priests in the tabernacle. And in the first 11 verses, just read a couple verses and then I'll kind of tell you what happens. Now, it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with its furnishings. We read about that in the last chapter of Exodus. With his furnishings and the altar and the utensils, and he anointed them and he consecrated them also. They had made some, mostly the brass ones. And the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's households, made an offering. Now, here they come. Now, the leaders of Israel, this is the chiefs of all the tribes, they bring an offering. There were leaders of the tribes, and there were ones who were over the numbered men. And when they brought their offering before the Lord, look what they brought, 6 covered wagons. Carts is the word NAS uses, but it's basically covered wagon. And 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 leaders, or every two tribes, and an ox for each one of them. So that's 2 oxen per covered wagon to pull these wagons, and they presented them before the tabernacle. And then Moses took those. The Lord told Moses, he said, take these gifts and divide them up among the Levites, because they're going to need them, because there's a lot of heavy stuff to carry around with the tabernacle. That's what these were for. Do you ever feel like an urge to give something practical? Do you know that's okay? It's interesting that he lists the carts, for heaven's sake, and the oxen. Why? Because they're going to need them. You know, it's almost like listing the refrigerator dollies. It's the work that has to be done. And so he lists what happens, and they do it in exactly the right way, and they've got 6 good-sized covered wagons. Sometimes people say, well, I only give something, you know, kind of practical, and it's not all that glorious. And there'll be a bunch of glorious giving here in just a minute with silver and gold and all this stuff that all the other guys bring. Well, you know, if we'd have been writing it, we'd have said, well, let's talk about the silver and gold and the plates and the ladles and the stuff. Wow, awesome that the rest of the tribes bring, all of them. And we would have overlooked something as mundane as, you know, afterwards we would have said, anybody got any carts we can use for the stuff of the tabernacle? And God starts with the carts. I like that. Maybe it's because I really like practical things, and I like to see things work well. And I like what goes on behind the scenes when things are working well. But I think it's clear in God's word. He cares about all this stuff. So he says, I want this number of carts from the tribes, and here's how it's going to work. And you divide them up among the Levites so that they'll be able to carry stuff when they need to. Now, they didn't carry the furniture. Verse 9, he did not give any to the sons of Kohath because theirs was the service of the holy objects, which they carried on their shoulder. Remember, the furniture in the tabernacle had to be carried by hand. But the rest of the stuff, and there was a lot of it, and it was heavy, it was all carried in these carts. And so these are given. Now, beginning in verse 12, going to the end of the chapter, they delineate all 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes brings the same gift. Now, I'm not going to read it all, and aren't you glad? But I'll tell you what happens. For 12 days, each tribe brings in one day the following offering. And it's very ceremonial. There's kind of a little parade each day. 12 days. Out of the 20 days, 12 of them were used up with this giving that these tribes brought. And the 12 tribes each brought an identical gift. And here was what it was. 1 silver platter weighing 3 1/3 pounds, containing flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. That's a good-sized silver platter. And a silver sprinkling bowl weighing about 1 3/4 pounds, containing flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. And a golden ladle that was about 1/2 pound of gold, Now, gold, I don't know what it's going for. Does anybody know what gold goes for today? Is it 500? 400? 280? Do I hear? 300. So, okay, we'll say 300. So this thing weighs, this thing's a half a pound. A half a pound. It's 300 an ounce, right? So how, what's that? A half a pound. That's a lot of money, yeah. That's a soup ladle you do not want the kids to walk off with. You're not going to accidentally throw that one in the trash at Thanksgiving. And every one of the tribes brings one, okay? And it's filled now. Each one of these ladles is filled with incense, and this is in the parade. They bring these things. They're filled with these offerings. And then every one of them makes all kinds of sacrifices. Remember the Levitical sacrifices, the five major ones? You'll notice three of those five, actually all of them are represented in all of this, but three of the blood sacrifices, one bull, one ram, one male lamb as a burnt offering, a buck goat as a sin offering, two oxen, five rams, five buck goats, five male lambs for the fellowship offering. And they did this every single day on the altar. You want to talk about breaking the altar in? This was the brand new altar. Every day for 12 days, they sacrificed all these animals. The priests really got busy. The Lord said, let's start the sacrificial system. Let's start it this way. Every tribe brought all these animals. That thing was covered with blood before they even started out. And that's exactly the way it was supposed to be. All the way down through the end of the chapter, he goes through every bit of it. And you'll notice, I don't know about you, but I have no cross-references beginning in verse 36. And you know why? There's no other chapter like this in the whole Bible. There's no cross-references to other chapters because there's no other chapter like this where the Lord takes note of the giving. And he calls them to a special gift. It matters a lot when you give something to God. And he takes note of it. He really does. You give something precious to him, he takes note of it. So all the tribes said, thank you, Lord, you have blessed us, the Aaronic blessing. And then they said, we want to come and bring something to you. And they brought these gifts. The next chapter, chapter 8, light the lamps, start up the Levites. That's basically what's going to happen. Verses 1 through 4, they are lighting the menorah for the first time. The menorah is the huge lampstand, weighed about 95 pounds, solid gold. I think I figured it at $600,000 if gold were 400 an ounce. Like I said, you can do your own math. But that's one valuable lampstand. On the top of the lampstand, you know it's the seven. It's three on either side and one in the middle. And on all the way along the top were these solid gold bowls that looked like almond blossoms, and they filled them with oil, and they put a wick in there, and they lit it, and these were the light that were in the tabernacle. In the holy place. The only light that was in there. And this thing was huge, as you can imagine, and it would light up the entire inside, which was all gold on the inside. It was all gold on the inside except for the ceiling, which was a tapestry ceiling. And so you'd come in, and you would see this light. But now look what he says. He says very specifically how the light's supposed to be. Verse 2, speak to Aaron, tell him this, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in the front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so, and he mounted the lamps in front of the lampstand just as the Lord had commanded. And this is the workmanship. So what was happening was, he said, put them so that the lamps shine out over in front. They might have had little reflectors on the back or something so that the light was cast out in front. Do you know the piece of furniture that it cast light onto? It was the table of bread, which was the reminder of God's sustenance, the table of showbread, the bread of the presence. The light from the menorah was there to light up the bread. Now, the symbolism here is absolutely phenomenal because in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the bread, and the Holy Spirit is the light. Okay? So what we have in the holy place is all this symbolism, the Holy Spirit giving the light on the bread, all fulfilled in Christ. And in the book of Revelation, if you've read Revelation recently, you know how in the end of the first chapter and into the second and third chapters, it talks about the lampstands. That's the Greek word for the menorah. The witness shedding the light on the bread. And how part of the judgment against the churches would be that their lampstand would be removed. Their ability to shed light on the bread would be removed, you see. Even Revelation makes more sense if you know about numbers. Isn't that odd? And so he says, let's start this up. Light those things, man. Because this is the beginning of the symbolism that God is the light and his bread is what you need. Could go on and on. Then chapter 8, verse 5, all the way down to verse 26, is about sanctifying the Levites, which we won't go through. We've seen quite a bit of this. But they're all set apart and cleansed, and they're committed to the work that God calls them to. And then he tells them when they can retire, which is at the age of 50, verse 25. They started, if you do the math from chapter 4 and in this chapter as well, what you find out is that you could come into the Lord's service at 20. But apparently the first 5 years were apprenticeship. At 25, you were actually able to serve as a priest without being an apprentice. They took the training wheels off. And then you could serve until you were 50. At 50, you had to retire. And then, but you could still come back and help your friends and your brothers if they needed some help at the age of 50 and over. And that's the end of down to verse 26. I bet you those guys carrying those big heavy beams at the age of 49 were saying, one more year to retirement, and I'm not coming back to help my brethren. Chapter 9. They had one Passover in Egypt just before they left. Now it's time for the next Passover. Now I want you to catch this. Remember how the Passover was the Lord's, the beginning of his covenant. The symbolism again is absolutely amazing. The lamb slain, the angel of death passing over the houses that had the blood from that lamb over the doorpost. And the Lord saying, from now on I have purchased you. The firstborn of your houses did not die. You all belong to me. And he took them out. And then, now they've been out for a year. And now it's time to do Passover again. Now this is the second Passover, which would be even more significant to them than the first one, because they all would have remembered and they would have realized, we're going to do this for the rest of our lives to remember the rescue from Egypt. And so they did this marvelous Passover at Mount Sinai just before they left to cross. So they did a Passover just before they left out of Egypt, a huge step of faith. And now they're doing another Passover just before they leave to cross the desert, another huge step of faith. But what is really amazing about this is not just the Passover. It's beginning in verse 6. There were some men, this just tickles me no end, I love this story. There were some men who were unclean because of the dead of a dead person. So that it, not unlike what might happen to many this evening. Halloween? Never mind. Just tell them they're unclean. Unclean because of a dead person. In reality, they had come in contact with somebody, not because they meant to, not because they wanted to be unclean, but because someone died in their family. Now they knew, and God had impressed upon them, don't mess with my rules. If you are ceremonial unclean from touching a dead person, and we're going to have Passover, you can't have any. Do you remember how that works? Just nod. It's there. And it does make sense. What about these people? They fell through the cracks. But you know what's amazing? Now, how strict is God about some of these rules? And when we've been watching that, you don't even bother asking him if you can get away with stuff around the edges of his rules with these people. You don't even bother asking. And yet here we have some sincere people who through no fault of their own were ceremonially unclean. It wasn't a sin, but they were ceremonially unclean. For them to take communion, the Old Testament version of communion is what this is. For them to do that without having any way to have their sin taken care of would be a violation of God's law. And so they came and they said to Moses, look, though we are unclean because of a dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? This is no fair. We want to do something. And that alone, they said, we want to worship. And Moses says, well, let me go talk to the Lord about it. Which in and of itself is pretty nervy. You stop and think about that. Think about the challenge to Moses. Moses could have said, look, you guys, we have seen several people die as a result of violating the laws of God. I'm not sure I'd like to go in and talk to him about this right this very minute. But Moses instead does exactly what the mediator does. He goes directly to God. Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord has commanded concerning you. And the Lord said to Moses, look, tell the sons of Israel this. If any one of you or your generations from now on becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover of the Lord. In other words, he was out of either couldn't do it ceremonially or he was away and couldn't be here. He says, I'll make a way. I'll work it out so that you can still worship in the second month on the 14th day. Passover's on the first month. So we'll give him another month and we'll let him do it. Everybody should be able to be ceremonially clean by then. At twilight, he shall observe it, and he describes it. Is that awesome or what? Now, you see, we take that for granted because we figure everybody ought to be flexible with us. But this is one of the great stories in the whole Bible where the Lord says, look, if I know a person's heart is right with me, I will make a way. I will make a way. In other words, nobody really falls through the cracks with regard to the Lord personally. And that is wonderful. You may fall through the cracks in church because human beings have very limited ability to handle everything. And you may fall through the cracks in the government. In fact, it's guaranteed you'll fall through the cracks in the government sooner or later. And to a lot of people, you may just be a number. But to God, you are a person with a name. And he knows exactly what you think, and he knows exactly why it was that you became ceremonially unclean, so to speak. And he says, I'll still make a way. I'll make a way that you can do it. And that's good for decision-making all the way through life as Christians. The point is not the strictness of the law. And Jesus really got on the Pharisees for pushing the details and overlooking the broader realities. They should have spent some time with this story right here. So, he gives them a chance. But he says, if you're a make-believer, verse 13, you better watch out. The man who's unclean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, well, that person will be cut off from his people. He did not present the offering to the Lord at the appointed time. And he's going to bear his sin. In other words, if you're just faking it and you're calling in sick, but you're not, as far as God's concerned, he says, no, that doesn't wash. I know what's going on in people's hearts. So he says, I'll make a way for the truly faithful heart. And I love that. I love it. And you should love it too, if you have a faithful heart. You won't fall through the cracks. The cloud descends on the tabernacle, chapter 9, verse 15, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of the testimony, and that evening it was like the appearance of a fire over the tabernacle until morning. And so it was continually, and the cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would set out to the place where the cloud settled down, and there the sons of Israel would camp. They'd always know where to camp because there was a cloud there. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. And as long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they stayed camped. And when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge, and they would not set out. And if sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. And then according to the command of the Lord, then they set out. And if sometimes the cloud remained from only evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime, and as it was at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they'd set out. And when it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, while the sons of Israel remained camped, they did not set out. When it was lifted, then they set out. You kind of get the picture here. You just keep saying it in different ways. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. And they kept the Lord's charge, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Once that cloud and that pillar of fire was there, and everything was started up, it was like firing up the motor for the very first time. Light the menorah, start those sacrifices, boom, the fire by night and the cloud by day, and they were ready to go. We'll see in chapter 10 next time how they start out. In closing, I just want to make mention of, just in this last section, you know, things haven't changed that much. A life of faith in covenant with God, in the new covenant as well as in the old covenant, is a life of responsiveness as well as preparation. Some of us major on preparation And some of us major on responsiveness, but it takes both. He took a long time teaching them. He trained them. And everything we do really is training for the next thing that's coming along. But it's also a life of responsiveness. Do you notice how often he says it back and forth? If the cloud stayed, he stayed. If the cloud went, he went. They went. The point is, be responsive. Keep your eye on the cloud. It's interesting because if you have a guide, you really don't need a map. And the Christian life is a life with a guide, not a map. God did not say to Israel, here's the map, I'll meet you in Canaan. Have fun. He said, nope, follow me. And sometimes he'd stay longer and they were ready to go. And sometimes there was only one night and they weren't rested, they thought, enough. And boom, they were off again in the morning. But the key was to follow him. The key was to keep your eye on the cloud. That was what mattered. And if you keep your eye on the Lord and you keep your walk close with him, you'll find sometimes you're sitting in the same place for a long time. And other times, you're not camped very long at all before you're up and gone again, doing new things, doing what he's called you to do, new phases in life, new directions in ministry, all kinds of new stuff, all the time. The key is not having the map, the key is knowing the guide. Because the Christian life, just like their life back then, was a life moving forward towards something. So I don't know, maybe you're in a position right now where you're saying, you know, I'm tired of this, all this forward movement and the fact that my guide hasn't given me a map. Well, my friend, in a way, you need to get used to it. Just get closer to the guide. Because that's exactly how he called these people. If you don't know where you're going, really, by this time next year, don't fret too badly. Say, okay, Lord, I'll walk with you, and I'll trust that by this time next year, I'll be where you need me to be. And that somehow, between now and then, you're going to show me where the right turns are. In the meantime, I'm going to live for you today. And as far as I can see, I'll do my best with what I've got. When that cloud moves, I'm moving with it. It's the same for us as it was for them. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment and consider what a huge challenge this was to these people. They didn't know what it meant to walk with God. They had no idea the challenges that lay before them. And maybe you feel the same way. Maybe you're feeling like maybe there's challenges ahead of me I won't be able to face. My friend, it's not just you facing them. The Lord will be there. He's here today and he'll be there then. The key is to stay close to him. Don't clamor for a map about how to get through the next phase of your life. Just say, Lord, I'll stay close to you. And somehow, I know you've already been there. And I know that you will use me and take me where I need to go. Father, we want to live that way. We a lot of times want to plan ahead, and then we hold our plans so tightly that you have to kind of tear them out of our hands. Or we'll get out ahead of you before the cloud moves. We're running along the way and hoping you'll catch up. Lord, we pray that you would teach us this kind of responsiveness, this kind of preparation for our faith that you taught them. And I pray for myself and everybody else in this place who might be facing circumstances where they're going to need your guidance. Lord, remind us that you will be there, just like you are here now. We thank you. Thank you for these lessons from the book of Numbers. In Jesus' name, amen.